Julie, it's our practice at this church to generally preach through sections of the Bible, and we've started up a series on the life of David. Last week we looked at David and Goliath, and as I was as preparing for that, I realized, you know, that David and Goliath, in many ways, I think is an apt analogy to what we're talking about this morning. In our contemporary culture, I think the issues surrounding sex and sexuality are kind of like this giant, intimidating, huge, intimidating giant that's out there, and it's challenging us to the battlefield. And far too often, you know, it's challenging us, but like Goliath, God's people are intimidated. And far too often, we are hiding from the challenge or surrendering to it. And, you know, do you think that's an apt analogy to the issue that we're facing now?
Yeah, I really do. You know, not only did Goliath challenge the people of Israel to the battlefield, he taunted them, you know, and he said, who do you think you are, basically? Come, you're going to get defeated. And I think we feel that way. First of all, as a church and culture, we feel like the cultural voice is louder and more convincing than the Word of God is. And so we shy away from that battle in terms of speaking truth or knowing how to speak truth. But then I think we wrestle with that in our own personal lives. It's not just a cultural issue. We have an enemy that taunts us and that says that maybe this is an area of your life that you'll never have victory in and you keep falling in and, you know, it's always going to be messed up. And so I think we do cower in fear. I think we forget that this is a spiritual battle, that God has promised a victory. And David had eyes to see that when no one else did. So, I think it's a really good metaphor of what we're doing.
And I thought about that, and I thought, well, if this is like David and Goliath, then that means like you're like a modern-day David.
I don't know about that.
5'2", you know, nothing, you know, mom that's out there that you don't have anything but the power of God and the Holy Spirit. You're going to go challenge this giant. And I think about it from a standpoint of knowing you. When you're young, you're like the least likely person I could imagine that would ever be talking publicly about sex. You know,
yeah,
the person
that's pretty
that,
true.
Yeah, that if you mention sex in general, you blush and you go hide.
I'm still the least likely. Let me just tell you that God loves to use weak instruments, so He gets the glory, definitely.
And I celebrate your willingness to step out into the issue, but yet also, you know, it's a challenge for all of us that it's something that we can't avoid the battlefield. And God does promise victory, but we've got to come back and we've got to reclaim it. And in fact, that's, you know, you're just finishing writing a book that really is aimed at Christians and at churches and really challenging us to address this issue. And right in the beginning of the book, the new book, you know, you say this, I have a quote up here. Although sexuality presents enormous challenges to Christians and to the world at large, it's not a problem to be solved, but a territory to be reclaimed. Now, what do you mean by that?
Well, when we talk about the issue of sexuality, particularly within a Christian context, usually we have these problems that come to our awareness. And because of our own experiences, our own lives and walks, some of these challenges and problems are more apt than others. But let's just talk about some of these problems for a minute. You've got the problem of pornography, which apologist Josh McDowell says that he believes is the greatest challenge to the Christian church in 2,000 years. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. You've got the problem of sexual trauma and sexual abuse, which affects probably about a third of us have experienced childhood or teenage sexual abuse.
Now, when we get there, I want to realize there are people here that feel like they've been abused in some way, and they feel like they're alone. What you just said is really significant. There's probably a third of the people that are out here that are in sexual abuse in some way.
Right, that have
and
trauma.
And so you're not alone. You know, you've got to realize that's a huge thing to say, because we jump over that and we don't deal with that. I'm sorry to interrupt,
no,
but I think that's something that's really important for us to realize.
It is.
And I deal with enough people to know that's an accurate number. That's, mm-hmm. that a third of the people here have had some kind of sexual abuse in your lifetime. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of people going through the same pain that you are.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for saying that. So other problems stemming from that, you've got sex trafficking, which is a huge issue not only internationally, but in our own culture. You've got the LGBT changes in our culture and gay marriage and gender confusion. What do we do with all that? That's another problem. You've got most people choosing now to cohabit, live together instead of getting married. You've got high divorce rates, broken covenants, infidelity. Need I go on? Problem, 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 problem. So when we as a church or as Christians talk about sexuality, very often the first thing we think of is, wow, you know, this is a huge series of problems. We feel defeated. And what I mean by reclaiming a territory is going back to the point that this didn't begin with a problem. You know, this began with God's creation of a beautiful, powerful gift of sexuality. And all these problems are really stemming from the fact that we really are not rooted in God's design. We don't know God's truth about sexuality. And because of that, we deal in our own lives with all these different kinds of problems that represent brokenness and sin. And we swat at the problems instead of saying, wait a minute, why did God create this in the first place? And how do I invite Him to begin reclaiming this gift in my life?
And I think a lot of times when perception is that the church and the Bible, when we talk about issues of sexuality, the perception is it's often in terms of no. You know, well, here's sex, and you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, and it's just reserved over here. And what you're saying is that it's not just something that's about no and what we can't do, but there's actually a yes. There's something beautiful that God has created that we have to recover and redeem. And so that it's not just only healing from these wounds, but it's actually recovering the wonderful gift, that the yes, pursuing the beauty of God's design. Would that be accurate?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, again, in our thinking, we often think of sexuality in terms of somehow this thing about our humanity that has gone terribly wrong. You know, some people will say it's almost like God created our bodies, but Satan must have created our sexuality because it's always associated with shame, with sin, with struggle. And we have to come back to the belief and the idea in Scripture that God created us in His image. He created us male and female, and He created us as sexual people. That was part of His original design. The hormones that are in your body, God created those. The anatomy of your body, God created that. And He created it for a purpose. You know, He created us sexually to teach us about the longing for love, the longing for a covenant relationship, the longing for passion in that relationship, the importance of fidelity and the importance of promise and keeping our promise even with our bodies. So there's this whole theology of understanding what Scripture says about sexuality that helps us understand why this is such an important aspect of humanity, and also why our enemy so drastically tries to distort and twist it in our lives.
And it's this wonderful, beautiful thing that God designed, and He wants us to see it as wonderful and beautiful. And you know, not only look at the negative, yeah, there's a part, here's the parts that can damage and destroy, but here's the beauty that should be pursued.
Yeah.
And I think we lose sight of that. You know, I think that the perception is that that's not the way things work. Mm-hmm. Now you talk about also that the, you know, that we've got to realize that ultimately sexual issues are all spiritual issues. And that you say when our sexuality is confusing, God becomes confusing. That this isn't just a, you know, physical, well, here's our spiritual and here's this physical thing. But this is a spiritual issue. Now, what do you mean by that?
Well, you know, I've been working in this ministry for about 5 or 6 years now, which is a very interesting job. But what I find is when I teach Christians about sexuality, very often they're not aware of this in the beginning, but they begin to realize that they grew up perhaps in a church that didn't talk very often about sexuality, and they began to think of there's the spiritual me that follows Jesus, and then there's this other compartment of my life called my sexuality, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it. And a lot of times we think that way. We think that sexuality is just about my choices, it's about my preferences, about my identity, it's about what I want for my life. So I follow God with all of this of my life, but this part of my life is kind of this special compartment. What I'm saying here is that you can't talk about sexuality without it ending into and beginning with a discussion about what you believe about God. So for example, did God create marriage? Did God create male and female? Has His purpose for marriage and male and female changed over the last 100 years as our opinions have changed? Or is His word trustworthy? Can we trust what the psalmist said when he says, your word stands for generations and endures for all time? I can trust your word and your design for marriage and sexuality as much in 2017 as we could when they were first written thousands of years ago. We also, when we talk about sexuality, begin to talk about the nature and the character of God. For example, if you are someone who has experienced childhood sexual trauma, you have questions about where was God when that happened to me? You know, how can a loving, all-powerful God allow something like that to happen to a child? That's a question about God. And if we're not willing to engage that question that touches your sexuality as a question that ultimately is about the character of God, then we allow the world to answer that question for you and define the character of God. Or another example would be, you know, the common thinking today that God is love, and because God is love, He embraces us just as we are. You know, he accepts us no matter what our sexual expression might be. You know, sin really isn't that big of a deal because of God's love. Again, we are starting now to twist our understanding of God's character based on how we respond to sexual questions.
And so what you're saying, in a lot of ways, we have brokenness in our lives. If we don't deal with that, it's not only that we remain sexually broken, we become spiritually broken.
Yeah.
And we've got it, those healings go together, that God is concerned about that our sexuality is deeply rooted. And I think part of that too is that there are aspects, you know, I think even when you talk about we're created male and female, we've got to run to, I'll talk about men. You know, men, our masculinity is under attack. The whole idea of what it means to be a man is under attack. And we've got to run to that. We've got to say, okay, what was God's design to be a man? And we've got to pursue that, not be ashamed of it. And part of that means even our sexuality as men. And claim that as a good thing to be redeemed. The challenge to the challenges to this are overwhelming. And you talk about one of the challenges, though, even your book, I know it's funny, your original title that you were going to make it is Sexual Discipleship. And if you think of that out of context, you might say, well, those are two words, the ultimate oxymoron, that don't seem to go together.
Yeah, and the publisher didn't like that title.
Yeah, the publisher, you know, made you do away with that. But you talk about the idea of discipleship and that we've been discipled sexually by the world.
Yeah.
And what you mean by using that terminology, even related to what is the impact of the world?
Yeah, absolutely. So to help explain this, the way I think about it is the difference between education and discipleship. So education is when you go to school or you go to a class and you learn a specific skill or a specific knowledge base, like algebra or like earth science. And you sit in the class for the period of time you have to, you take your notes, you pass the test, and then you move on to life. And you might retain some of that knowledge. So a good example of that for me was when I had to go through high school and college and take Spanish. I took 7 years of Spanish between high school and college. Now, you would think that I would be fluent in Spanish after 7 years, right? Well, I'm not. You know, I mean, I can respond to some very basic things. Like, if I'm in a Spanish-speaking country, I can say, ¿Dónde está el baño? Which is very important. It means, where's the bathroom? You know, or ¿Cómo se llama? That's what's your name, I think. See, I mean, I'm really bad at this. But boy, I should get all that money back from my education. But it's a great example because that was 20, 30 years ago that I took those classes, and I never learned how to think in Spanish. I only learned how to respond to certain phrases or ask certain questions or conjugate a certain verb. And with an educational model, we never learn to think that way. We only learn how to respond in pockets. So Mike, the average church, now you're not the average church here, but the average Christian church is either silent on the topic of sexuality, or at best they have an educational model where we're like, okay, the youth group, we have to go through a class on purity, and married couples, you know, we need to address this in a Sunday school class, and let's also have a class on combating pornography. Those are educational pieces which are helpful, but the problem is you have been taught how to think about your sexuality from the world. If you really want to learn Spanish, the best thing to do is to go to a Spanish-speaking country and be immersed in it. We are immersed in a world that is consistently telling us how to think about sexuality, the purpose of our sexuality, and not only teaching us, but modeling for us every day what it is to be pansexual, what it is to live your sexuality out of your own natural desires instead of surrendering that to God. So the average Christian, all Christians pretty much, unless they're combating this, even though they might read the scripture and read a verse on sexuality or go to a class, we've been discipled in how to think about this topic from a worldly perspective.
And I think one of the challenges is that we probably have been more discipled into it than we realize.
Yeah.
You know, that, you know, somebody said, you know, the problem is for fish, they don't know they're wet. Mm-hmm. You know, they're living in that water. And for us, this is the water that we're living in. And there are times that we say, well, the Bible says this, but we don't realize that we probably have been impacted by the by non-biblical thinking, because this is the water where, you know, we don't know we're wet. And we don't realize where we have, you know, adapted some of the world standards that are way different than the biblical standards, because they just seem normal to us.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the whole underlying thinking is really based on truth is found by looking inside of me. So if I want to know what's best for me, if I want to know how to be a fulfilled person, I look inside at what I desire, what I think, instead of looking upward at what did God create and design me to be. And so you apply that to all aspects of sexuality. What would make me happy? What do I feel? What would make me fulfilled? And we're defining truth that way instead of looking at our Creator and defining truth based on what He says.
Yeah, that's huge. Now, what, you know, you talk about what we need is, you know, sexual discipleship. You know, we need to learn to think biblically, and you know, how do we do? What does that mean? How do we do that? What is God calling us to?
Well, we do that first as individuals, but we also have to do this as a body of Christ, and that's where I say this is a territory to be reclaimed. You know, sometimes I do feel like a little David because I can't make a difference in somebody's life. But if God raises His people up and He roots us in truth and He gives us the courage to pursue truth and He gives us the courage and the power to overcome our own brokenness and be honest about our own struggles, then all of a sudden you create a community that is beginning to consistently talk about a biblical view of sexuality, but not only talk about it, model it, together pursue righteousness, pursue holiness, pursue healing, pursue redemption. Now you're beginning to develop a discipleship model within families, within small groups, within a whole body of Christ, where together we're saying, we don't want to think like the world anymore. We want to be rooted in what God says. We want the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in our own lives and victory in our own lives. And there are pockets of that beginning to happen, but it has to be intentional and it has to be prayerful.
I think maybe even building off the whole imagery of David and Goliath, you know, I realized that David went out there and fought the battle, but then when Goliath fell, the whole Israelite army charged, and there was a great victory because they joined the battle and won a victory of the Philistines. And in some ways, you know, we can be like, well, you need to go fight the battle, and you're saying, no, we need to realize that you're taking the lead, but we all need to fight this. You know, I need to as a pastor, we all need to as parents, that we all need to be able to engage biblically in our own life and then also in those that are surrounding us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this is not a, you know, David and Goliath was initiated by one person, but it was won by the nation.
Yeah.
And this is likewise going to be won by the church.
Yeah. And I love seeing that in our ministry. You know, our greatest geographical following an authentic intimacy is Northeastern Ohio.
Because you have your brother.
That's right. But we see around the country and in certain pockets where we've done a lot of ministry, these women just, you know, being raised up and saying, I'm going to fight with you. I want to fight in my family, in my community, in my church with the people that I know. You know, I want to do this. I want to be discipled and I want to disciple. And so God is multiplying our efforts, and that's what our great God does. You know, that's how we begin seeing giants fall, is He just raises people up, just ordinary people.
And our church, I'll call the men out. Men, we need to be willing to fight the battle too. Mm-hmm. And so I'll call it out. Now, you talk about the importance of this battle. You say that there's five, what you call paradigm shifts. You know, there are ideas of the, you know, these are foundational issues in our thinking that if we change what we think about this issue, it impacts everything else.
Right.
And you say that there's now we're probably not going to get to all five, but you say that there's five paradigm issues, paradigm shifting issues that we as Christians and as a church, we need to deal with on this whole question of sex and sexuality. And the first one is, you kind of referenced this a little before, but it's the idea that every sexual question begins with the question, what do you believe about God? Mm-hmm. Now that is surprising. You know, usually you know, you talk about, let's talk about sex, well, it starts with what you believe about God. And that's not what you would expect.
No.
So, you know, paradigm shift.
Yeah.
And so what's meant by that? Why is it so important?
Well, let me just give you an example, all right? So one question I might ask you, is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? And good chance, not for sure, but good chance if you're sitting here today, you'd say, yes, he's the Lord of my life. That's why I'm in church, unless my parents dragged me here. But I have given my life to Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me ask you a further question. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your sexuality? Like, wow, I never thought about it like that. Okay, so another question. Do you believe that Jesus is the healer? Do you believe that he's the redeemer? Do you believe that nothing is impossible with God? You say, yeah, I believe that. Now let me apply that to your sexuality. Do you believe that Jesus can heal any wound in your sexuality? Do you believe that he can redeem you and free you from any addiction, that any hold the enemy has on you, Satan, you know, Jesus is victorious in that area. Have you surrendered to him as the healer and redeemer? And Mike, what I find a lot of people, they'll say yes in general, but applied to their sexuality, they'll say no. But what I mean is that before we have any conversation about sexuality, you name the topic, whether it's gay marriage, whether it's cohabitation, whether it's pornography, whether it's what's happening in your marriage, before we have any question about what you believe about sex, we have to have a conversation about what you believe about God. Do you believe that his word is trustworthy? Do you believe it's reliable? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that he's healer? Do you believe he's creator? And if we can't agree on who God is, we will never agree on our answers to sexual questions. So we've got to start with our foundational belief about the character of God and the trustworthiness of God.
I think one of the challenges too, it's something that I often describe as, you know, there's a gap between my theology and my beliefs. That a lot of times I have a theology that I know something about God, but in practice I really don't believe it. And that I think that may be the case here likewise, you know, that we may say, well, I believe, we just sang the song and we believe that he has overcome and hallelujah, he's overcome. And so I believe that. That's my theology. I know it to be true, but practically, I don't really believe it. So I'm singing that where at the same time I feel defeated in sexual struggles and I feel like I'm never going to know victory here. I'll never know healing. So my theology is he's overcome and he's risen from the grave and he can defeat everything. Practically, I don't believe it. And there's this gap. And the challenge is, how do I close the gap to be able to bring my practical beliefs up to my theology?
Yeah. And there's always lies that keep that gap. You know, there's a lie. You know, Satan is the father of lies, and he will always tell us lies. He'll always taunt. So he'll tell you, that might be true of the person sitting next to me, but it can't be true for me. You know, I can never get rid of my shame, or my struggle is greater than this person, or I can conquer it in my own strength. And so we tear down that wall by really pursuing truth and confronting lies.
And I can tell you one of the things that, even in the truth, there are testimonies here. You talk about the problems. You know, I know of multiple people in this congregation that are victims of sexual trafficking. I know of multiple people in this congregation that have struggled with sexual identity. I know of multiple people that have been victims of the worst possible things, you know, of abuse, of horrendous abuse. And I know of people that have been healed from those things. And I think that's part of the lie, is that you have people that are out there saying, but I'm worse than anybody. Nobody could be. No, there are people here that have been victims of what you've been through. Mm-hmm. And he has overcome.
Yes.
He has overcome. That's not only our theology, that's true. Mm-hmm. But can we apply it to our lives? Mm-hmm. That's hard to do.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, I think you also talk about one of the real challenges that we have now is the whole idea of believing the right thing about God and his love. Mm-hmm. That somehow in our culture that there's a confusion about the idea that, you know, we believe that God is love, but we have a lot of confusion about what that means, which leads to all kinds of confusion on these issues of sex and sexuality.
Yeah. Yeah, we really have in our culture redefined God's love as love means you embrace all of who I am and never ask me to change and you never speak truth. And I think a lot of us feel like we're at this crossroads, and churches feel this way, that are we going to be a church that teaches truth or are we going to be a church that shows Jesus love? Because you can't do both. And this is particularly true related to LGBTQ issues. It's like, are we going to be a church that preaches the Bible in its entirety, including on these sexual issues? Or are we going to be a church that kind of avoids those passages out of the spirit of God's embracing love? And we've never really had this challenge before, I think, as a body of Christ. But this is one of the greatest challenges facing churches and individual Christians, is feeling like you have to choose between those two. And we see denominations choosing, we see church congregations and pastors choosing, but in our own lives, we feel that same tension. You might have a friend or a relative, and you're like, wait a minute, you know, do I stand on truth or do I show love? And that's really a false choice. We shouldn't have to make that choice, because the scripture shows that Jesus was a man 100% of truth and also 100% of love. But we feel like we have to make a choice because of how we've defined that love.
And I think one of the challenges is that our culture tries to define it as love is always all accepting, all embracing, but you talk about that if we attempt to make God loving and accepting, we're actually presenting him as a God who's less loving.
Yeah.
And it is a wrong definition of what it means to love, of God's love, of what true love is.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul wrote in the book of Romans this statement. He said, God's love is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is demonstrated while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so right there in that verse, you have 100% truth and 100% love. You have God calling us sinners. While you are a sinner, while you are dead in your sins, while you are lifeless, I'm going to call it what it is, Christ died for you. Christ embraced you. Christ gave himself for you. And so if we were to compromise either piece of that, either the truth of God calling us sinners and being honest about our state before him, or compromise the truth that God loves all people, that he offers salvation to all people, then we're not representing the gospel well.
And we understand some of this in parenting. I mean, if I love my kids, if my kids want to go out and say, one of them says, well, I've heard about this heroin thing. I think I want to go try it. Dad, will you go buy me some? You know, would it be loving for me to do, say, oh yeah, if that's what really you feel convicted towards, let me go ahead and buy you some. Of course not. I mean, I'd sit there and say, no. I mean, you do everything in a way to keep them away from that. You know, you don't say, well, you want to drink poison. Here, let me love and affirm your desire to do that. No, loving is to say, let me call something what it is. This is poison. This will destroy you. And lovingly try to dissuade you away from something that would cause destruction. And that's what God's word is that God is a creator of all things that are good. In his love, he calls good good. He calls sin sin. He calls that which destroys is destructive. And he condemns it rightfully so. Because out of his love, he wants to help us to see the truth and bring healing where we're broken. But in our culture, we see that, you know, well, if he was loving, that means it's always going to accept everything.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
So, I mean, it's hard to really, you know, recapture that. Mm-hmm. I know one of the things, though, too, that can happen is that one of the problems that we have with this is that oftentimes we get into the problem and then we say, well, it's real easy to speak truth to other people, you know, to speak truth to, you know, the church has often been known to, well, we're going to speak against homosexuality, we're going to speak against this, and we have certain things that we speak against. And I think part of the problem is that we can almost address sexual sin as there are those out there that have the problem and we're going to speak against that. And then there's us here that are healthy.
Yeah.
And one of the things that you really point out is that this, you know, it's, I think it's the fourth of your ideas is that we are all sexually broken. You know, that there's a false dichotomy where we say, well, let's speak against that sin for the people that are broken there, and we're healthy. No, we're all broken, and that we all are guilty of sexual sin. We all have brokenness, you know, that we've got to deal with. It's not that there are some that are healthy and some that are, you know, that are broken. It's we're all broken.
Yeah, that's something we don't hear very often, but it's something that Jesus said over and over again. I call it one of Jesus's nuggets. The reason I call it that is because my husband, Mike, one of his parenting strategies is to teach our three boys nuggets. And our three boys are in the back with Mike, so they can verify this. But Mike will pull one of the boys into his office and he'll say, Andrew, I'm going to give you a nugget. This is a nugget for your life. And he'll go on for, you know, a half hour or so teaching the truth or the nugget about say getting your stuff together before the night before so you know where everything is, something like that. So Andrew will walk out of the office and say to Michael, yeah, I got nugget number 43. And Michael will say, I got that one too, you know, several times. But what Mike is doing and what we do as parents is we pick certain things to reinforce with our children because they're important. And Jesus did this with his disciples and his followers. He had a couple nuggets that he kept teaching over and over and over again. And kind of like teenage boys, the disciples really didn't get them at the time. It kind of bounced off their heads. But one of the biggest nuggets that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and to teach us is that there are not two classes of people. You know, there aren't those that are holy and don't need God, and then there are the broken. He was saying, no, you are all broken. And he told stories like the story of the prodigal son and then the brother at home that didn't get the truth. He thought he was, you know, he deserved more. He told the story of a church where the sinner came and he just fell on his face and all he could say is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then there was this religious person that was standing afar. And this religious person was looking up to heaven and saying, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. You know, I live a clean life and I come to church every Sunday and I tithe. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It is the sinner that went home justified. And what Jesus would say to us is the same thing, is that you have to stop seeing the spiritual life as some people are, you know, despicable sinners and other people have their lives together. And Mike, when we talk about sexual issues, I think we really have a temptation to not get this nugget. We think there are, you know, the kids that are virgins and the kids that have messed up. You know, we think there are those who've been married two or three times and they're the broken, but I'm still married, so I'm whole. Or we've got the people that are struggling with porn and the people that aren't. Or we've got the people that were abused and they need help, but I don't need help. And what the truth is that we are all broken in this area. You know, every single one of us knows what it is to have lustful thoughts. Every single one of us knows what it is to exercise our sexuality out of selfishness and out of the flesh and out of sin. You know, we've all been impacted. And I think one thing that keeps us from healing and from healthy conversation in the church is no one wants to be defined as the broken. We all want to pretend that we've got it together, that our marriages are healthy, you know, that we're not struggling like other people are. And it's when we get on our face and we just say, Lord, I'm part of the problem, is when we begin to get redemption and healing.
I think part of it is we don't want to be seen that. And even when we kind of know we are, because we fear that, because we don't talk about it, then we hide it. And you know, I see this in our men's ministry. We've had, you know, numerous times we'll have a men's study and we'll have a bunch of men in the study and we'll start talking about sexual issues and we'll start have a few people talking about just their own struggle. And okay, well, here's a struggle with pornography. Here's a struggle here. Here's a struggle with this thought life. And when you have men, well, I'll talk about my struggle and where I've been through and you have different men, suddenly everyone there will kind of let their guard down. You're like, I'm not the only one. You know, and it's amazing to see that you'll have this group of men suddenly open up and all of them have felt like they're by themselves. Mm-hmm. And they've never talked about this. They feel like they're worse than everybody else. And suddenly you realize that we're all in this together. Well, this is a safe place to talk about it because we're all broken. But if we don't ever talk about it, we feel like we're the most broken, and we can't, you know, and everybody would reject us if they saw, you know, what we're struggling with. And so we have to realize that this, you know, we're all broken, and we've got to admit that. You know, the gospel is a place where we come and admit our brokenness and bring it before Christ. It's not a place to hide. It's a place to come and be broken so that he can heal us. You know, if we go to the doctor, you can't be healed from the wound that you don't expose. You got to expose it and let the doctor deal with it. And that's huge, that, you know, that we've got to not only realize that we're all broken, we've got to be willing to admit it.
Yeah. And there aren't categories of brokenness. You know, I think right. That's the other thing is that, and this is where we've really failed as representing Christ's love. In the 70s and 80s and 90s and before that, we defined certain kinds of sexual struggles or sin as worse than others. If you had an abortion, if you were same-sex attracted, you know, if you have gender issues where you're confused about gender, we classify those as, well, those are worse than looking at porn. You know, they're not. They're not worse than a broken marriage where there's resentment and bitterness around the sexual relationship. These are all things that God says, bring these to me because I want to bring healing.
And I want to be really clear. If you're there, you know, there's a lot of fear that people will say, if I ever come and admit this problem and I'm going to be rejected, people are going to, oh, I can't believe that about you. If my understanding of the gospel is this, is when people come and they say, this is what I've done. You know, I've had an affair. I'm struggling with, you know, with homosexuality. I'm struggling with the gender issues. The response of the gospel isn't, oh, I can't believe it. You're terrible. The response, number one, God knows. You know, so God's like, okay, well, let's admit it and get it out there. And the response of the gospel should be, I'm proud of you for admitting it. You know, because being a follower of Christ doesn't mean we don't struggle. It means that we surrender our struggle to Christ and let him redeem us. Mm-hmm. And so this should be a safe place. It's a place that you should be able to come and bring those concerns and realize that you're gonna receive grace and you're gonna receive love because you're willing to bring that before Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And you know, that's what we strive to be as a church. And I think the last, you know, flowing from that, you know, the last of your paradigm shifts is that, you know, that Jesus came to redeem broken sexuality.
Yeah.
And, you know, so we're all broken, but we also have got to realize that the message of the gospel is redeeming that brokenness.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, when we talk about Jesus's work, or even as we pray for God to work among us, we feel really comfortable praying for certain kind of healing and certain kind of redemption. Like, you know, everybody feels comfortable submitting a prayer request. You know, please pray that God would heal me from my cancer. Please pray that God would heal my body. But we don't feel comfortable asking people to pray that God would heal the cancer of our souls. You know, please pray that God would release me from this sexual addiction. Please pray that we'd have a breakthrough in our marriage because we haven't been intimate in years, or we constantly fight on this issue. Or please pray that the Spirit of God would help me to overcome the temptation I'm feeling, or release me from the bitterness I have from my spouse who cheated on me. We don't ask God to heal and redeem those things because it never dawns on us that Jesus came to heal and redeem those things. You know, how many of you married couples literally get on your knees on a regular basis and ask God to heal and bless your sexual relationship? Like, even the thought of it sounds weird. It's like God doesn't deal in that area. Oh, yes, he does. He created it. And he longs to bring healing and redemption. And he longs to show you what true intimacy looks like in marriage. You know, single people, how many of you have accountability groups where you're actively praying and asking the Lord to bring redemption to brokenness and to struggle? But when we read why Jesus came in Isaiah 61, 1-3, we find that he came to set captives free. He came to heal broken hearts. You know, he came to release us from darkness. If those things don't apply to sexuality, I don't know what does. So while God is concerned about our physical bodies, he knows that these bodies will someday die. He's more concerned about redeeming the eternal pieces of us.
And the beautiful thing is you talk about there's healing and redemption. And redemption goes even beyond healing.
It does.
You know, because a lot of times I think we get this idea of, well, I'm broken and God can heal, but I'm still going to have this limp. I'm still going to have this scar. But redemption goes beyond that. It allows us not only to conquer, but as Romans 8 says, we're more than conquerors. That he allows us to be able, yes, we still we have that scar, but he somehow by his grace transforms it so that it becomes a mark of our beauty. That our story of shame becomes the story of his grace and glory. That, you know, we share the story and it's in what we thought would be like, oh, if anybody ever heard this, it'd be terrible. And then we share it and people go, praise God, you know, and we praise because God is doing something good. And so there's a power of redemption that God wants to bring, not only to healing, but to redemption into each one of our lives on these issues.
Yeah, you know, one author put it this way. She said, God is not the great eraser. He's the great redeemer. And sometimes we just want it erased. We want that period of life erased for us. We want that sin erased. We want the struggle just to be gone. And God would say, I'm not going to take away the scar or maybe even the struggle because I want you to know that my grace is sufficient, that my power is going to be made perfect in you when you have to wake up every day and surrender it again to me. That God gets the glory from the testimonies that are even in this room of marriages that he's redeemed and healing that he's brought from your life and ways that he's given you strength and a knowledge of him because of what you've struggled through that you never would otherwise have had.
And I think when you look at that, part of the goal should be, you know, literally redemption, in our lives, regardless of where we're at. God, how do I have healing? How do I move beyond just even healing and really sense your redemptive power? How to set my goal high, you know, to pursue the incredible blessings and wonderful, you know, beauty that you designed for me, for, you know, in my sexuality, wherever I'm at this, you know, this stage of life.
Yeah, and he longs to do that. And I know, Mike, that you're going to be teaching further into the life of David. And his life is a great example of sexual struggle and sin and then redemption and healing and how God didn't erase that period of his life, but he began to redeem it in ways that even now, 3,000 years later, we find hope in studying the life of David because of God's forgiveness and redemption.
And God, in Acts, book of Acts, at the end of his life, way after, he's described as a man after God's own heart. And I'll hear people, how could you say that about David, all the stuff he did? And he wasn't a man after God's own heart because he never made mistakes or because he didn't have scars. He was a man after God's own heart because of how he surrendered in those scars and those mistakes, and he allowed God to redeem him. Mm-hmm. And that's such great words of hope for those of us who have messed up majorly or who have deep, deep wounds, that that God could redeem us and use us in that way.
Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, we started out, Mike, by you, you know, kind of quoting what I said about this is a territory to be reclaimed. And I guess the challenge to each of us is, you know, does God own this aspect of your life and your heart? You know, are there lies planted by Satan? You know, do you feel defeat? What would it look like for God to reclaim this territory in your life? You know, as a single person, as a married person, for him to be the Lord of how we think, for him to be the Lord of our actions, of our redemption. And, you know, I think that's a challenge for every single one of us as we face the cultural pressure, but also as we face the battle within our own nature.
Well, I want to thank you very much for being here and for sharing. Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.